A couple weeks ago, I had the distinct privilege to journey with my daughter's class to an amusement park. Now, what's not quite so amusing is how a middle-aged father feels the day after the amusement park. And now, don't get me wrong, we had a great time. Man, we twisted, we turned, our bodies flew through time and space. It was great. You know, we did the cars, we did the coasters, we did the catapults. Man, I mean, we did everything there was there, and we had a great time with our hands in the air. And yet, I think after all that time at the amusement park, that one day, even though it's 2 weeks later, it still leaves my brain, I think the term I'm going to stick with is rattled. Something just got disconnected in the upper regions here that's still just not quite right, you know? And I don't know about you, but possibly after hearing the past series that we've been on, Abiding in Christ, you may feel a little bit the way I did after the amusement park. I mean, the past several months, your hands have been in the air. You've been enjoying the time. You've been excited, understanding that the sum total of a successful life is really found in a life that abides in Christ. And yet, you may feel like, well, how is that all supposed to happen? I mean, it sounds good, but truthfully, you know, my brain's a little bit rattled. If the sum total of a genuine successful life is truly one that abides, well, how can we be sure that our actions are truly commensurate with our intent? How do we direct, if you will, the amusement we've had into a plan of action? Well, today is designed to help you understand how you may do that. Because as last week, as Pastor Simpson framed up for us, we are definitely in need of an action plan. Because the reality is our default disposition, if you will, as we approach God, is to see him, as Pastor Simpson shared with us last week in a good illustration, we just see him as the cosmic Coke machine. Listen, God, I put in my time, I put in my treasure, and now it's time for you to ante up here. In fact, would we be so bold to actually say it? You owe me. And what's just as troubling is not only do we see God the Father that way, we tend to, in a default disposition, if we're honest, we see all our relationships around us in the same fashion. Kind of a Coke machine. Something that we've put into this person, we've put into this relationship, and now you owe me. The thing is, that is completely contrary to everything we've been studying. And so we're left with this discrepancy. And our brain's a little bit rattled. How we think, how does this really all add up? You see, if we could look at terms of just a quick summary, if there would be one verse in the book of 1 John that we could go back to from our past series that helps us understand really the intent of the study, was simply this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." You see, John frames up for us and testifies to the same thing that Jesus said. When people came to Jesus and said, "Listen, teacher, what is the most important thing in the law and the prophets? What is the thing that really matters at the end of the day?" And do you remember what he said? The reference is found in Matthew chapter 22. He simply said this. He said, "You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And so if we summarize that, we basically say what Jesus says it comes down to, it's a love for God and it's a love for people. These are the two emblazoned priorities on the heart of God, and that he desires for his creatures to be on their heart as well. A love for God and a love for people. You see, the reality of the matter is, people, the relationship I have with God in the vertical will affect the relationship I have with other people in the horizontal. The two go together. Another way of saying this desire that God has for his creatures, to have a true love for him and a love for people, is that he might say it this way. He says, desire that you would be fruitful. In fact, this is very commensurate with the Creator from the beginning of time. Where in Genesis chapter 1, what was the charge to his creatures? to Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply. In 1 John, what we find later on is that that same charge he gave to his physical creation is the charge that he gives to his new spiritual creation through Christ. He says, abide in me and I in you that you might, what? Bear much fruit. You see, God's intent and desire for your life and my life is to be one that is fruitful. And yet we're left again with the question mark. Well, okay, that's all fine and good. But how? How do we truly be fruitful? How do I truly abide? I mean, the reality of the matter is that I am a jerk, a self-absorbed, egocentric jerk. So what do I do about this? I'm not anything like what God asks me to do or be. So how do we reconcile that discrepancy? What do we do with that rattling that's in our head that says, you know, we're just far off from where God really desires for us to be? What do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, if that is your disposition, or at least you're willing to admit that much, you're saying, you know what? No. I'm far off from the mark what God would have me be, but I want to be there. To that I say, there's a ton of hope for you. And you're not far from the kingdom, is what Jesus would say. The real question for us to consider today is, how do we actually come into a place of significance and impact? Because that's truly what it means to be fruitful. And for that, we're going to continue to look to the Apostle John. Now, we're not staying in 1 John. We're going to take a look at some of his other writings. We're actually going to be spending some time in the Gospel of John this morning. Later on in a new series this summer, we're looking from another one of his letters, Revelation. And so we're going to continue to look to the Apostle John to help us out here. And here's the deal. It's great for us to look to the Apostle John because if there was a man who truly had significance and impact, the Apostle John was one such man. He was one such man. Only second to the Apostle Paul in the amount of scripture the Lord used to generate through his life. And such was his impact and such was his fire. As he hung out with Jesus, Jesus actually gave him a nickname. How would you like that? How would you like to be one of Jesus' homies so much that he gives you a nickname? He said to him and his brother, you are Boanerges. You know what that would mean? Literally rendered, you, John, are a son of thunder. Wow, stand back. What a cool nickname. I mean, I had a nickname in college. My nickname in college was Goose. Now think about this for a second, though. Goose is a female bird. You can only go so far being a female bird. But the reality is, when we took a look at the life of John, he says, you, John, are a son of thunder. Why would Jesus name him that? Well, John was a man who was passionately in love with the truth. Such was his passion and his devotion to the truth that Jesus had to step him back into line a number of times. In fact, there was a time when there were folks who were disagreeing with Jesus, giving Jesus trouble. And John said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire on them? And Jesus had to rather just sort of rub his head and go, John, no, that's not the plan. Another time when there were others that were claiming the name of Jesus who John felt wasn't regulated to the small authorized group, he rebuked him. And again, Jesus needed to school him a little bit. John was passionate about the truth. And tell you what, if there's ever a person we need to look to in our age of relativism today, it's the Apostle John, because he had tremendous impact. But take a look at this. What John had to realize, though, he had to come to understand that the context for truth is always spoken in genuine love. You see, it wasn't until John had an encounter with the ultimate truth bearer, Jesus, and saw how he lived his life and approached in sacrificial love that he truly understood how he could be a man of impact, how he could be a man of significance. He understood after being with Jesus how to take his devotion and put it into motion. And that's the same thing we need to learn if we're ever going to be a church that truly makes a difference in the hearts and lives of men and women. Through Christ, we know God. And yet we're called to share that in action and truth and love. You see, after Jesus Christ's resurrection, John would prove to be unstoppable in his zeal of sharing the truth in love, despite tremendous difficulty, Despite tremendous suffering, the only apostle who remained alive and yet faced a life of just unbelievable hardship remained true to the end. And so from John, we need to learn, because you could say that from his life, you could say that John, he was consumed truthfully by embracing declarations of resolved belief. And from those declarations of resolved belief that he embraced, the world was changed through the message of the gospel. That's what happened. He had declarations like, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He had the truth side, but he also had the love side, where he wrote, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now listen, it's fundamentally important that you not just hear these declarations, that you mildly assent to these declarations. You don't need to somehow go up and make your own declarations, but you do need, in fact, to embrace declarations of resolved belief if you're truly going to make impact with your life. If you're truly going to be a person who's genuinely fruitful, then you must embrace declarations of resolved belief. There is absolutely no other way. So today we're going to see, how do we strategically do that? And just one caution here as we get into this, it's not found simply in trying harder. It's not found because I place my faith and trust in Jesus, and now I'll just double up my effort and try really hard. That's never done any good for anybody. That has only ever caused to make saints proud, sinners turned off, and impact truncated. It doesn't happen that way. What we need to do is we need to embrace declarations of resolved belief and allow the Lord to work from there. So from that, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them. As I said, we're not looking at 1 John today. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. I'll give you the reference in a minute. Father, as we move forward today, we ask for your help. As we consider the implications of your gospel, help us to truly understand. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, would you please just do a profound work in and through this people, not for our glory, but for yours. We thank you for all the goodness that is us, that is ours through Christ. And now we pray, God, you would help us to understand better as a church how you want us to set that blessing into motion, that we might truly know how to effectively put our boots on the ground, moving forward the gospel given to us. We commit the morning to you. We commit our lives to you. We commit this church to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 6 is where we're headed. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6. Specifically, we're going to be looking at five verses at the end of a pretty lengthy narrative in John chapter 6. We're actually going to be looking at verses 52 through 57. And so I'll just be honest with you here. We have a lot of ground to cover. And we're going to go ahead and try to close that gap as quickly as we can so we can get into the good stuff here. So let me just give you a quick summary as we look at John chapter 6, what's going on. Jesus and his disciples are in a very remote place. Crowds of people continue to follow him. In fact, by what is told us here in the text is that there is at least 5,000 men, not counting women and children, that are following Jesus at this time. This is no small gathering. And yet, as these crowds follow Jesus, and they have a number of needs, please understand, when we just gather as a church, we understand we have needs. When we had over 5,000, probably to 8,000 people, there is a number of needs represented here, a number of needs. And yet Jesus knows that the needs that they have in terms of physical only go so far. Their predominant need is one of spiritual need. And the backdrop of the correlating Mark account in the Gospel of Mark helps us to understand the context a little bit better, because at the end of this narrative, what we find is that as Jesus has been done speaking to them, even when he's done some and said some very difficult things, they want to take him and make him king by force. They want to crown him right there. And Mark's account gives us a little bit more of imagery to why would they do that? Mark's account tells us in the same particular passage or the same particular story, it tells us that Jesus, when he looked at the people, he saw that they were harassed as sheep without a shepherd. And on a surface reading, sometimes people may look at that and think that it was just that Jesus having just plain compassion for a bunch of bedraggled people. And that's really not it at all. He didn't see them as orphans without a caregiver, but rather the imagery of that language there is that he saw them as an army without a commander. Now, there's a difference in terms of what you would do in terms of prescription as you see people in that way. He sees them as a people able to make great force and impact, but they needed a firm commander. They needed a captain. And where Jesus saw that these people, in fact, had needs, they had needs for physical bread. They were hungry. In fact, it was at this time, this was one of two accounts, where Jesus in the New Testament does the miraculous multiplication, multiplies the sardines over, multiplies the bread over, hands them out to the people. The people are all satisfied and excited. And yet Jesus uses that physical need as a starting point, understanding that their physical need, while significant, is only a surface thing to what their genuine need is in their heart. And so using that as a catalyst, if you will, Jesus addresses their physical need and helps them see what their true spiritual need is for in him. And you know, that's what we have ourselves today, isn't it? We have a number of needs. But the greatest need that we have that Jesus understands is that we have a need for direction and how to genuinely be fruitful, to make impact, and to make our lives count. Jesus understood that for them, and he understands that for us. He didn't simply need a meal. They didn't simply need a meal, and neither do we. We need to understand how Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. The bread that we need to feast upon, the blood that we need to drink, that was the exact imagery that Jesus used to help them understand that. Their need was one of repentance and belief. It goes without saying, but I guess we're going to say it anyways, because we can. There are varying levels of belief. There are folks who have no belief whatsoever. And unfortunately, modeled for us in this particular section of Scripture, it's those who are the most religious had no belief. Jesus speaks words of life. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had diligently studied the Scripture, they had no room for his word in their heart. And it's a very sad commentary that even in today, often the most religious people can be the ones that are the most lost. There is no room for genuine faith, no belief. There's also surface belief. There are a number of folks here that fit that qualification in this narrative. And also just before, when Jesus had done another miracle. They believed in the miracle in the sense that they were in awe and wonder over it. They were attracted to Jesus because, well, he was a source giver. He gave physical bread. And they also were at least interested about the spiritual bread that he offered, albeit they seemed not to be able to understand it or willing to wrap their heads and heart around it. And they believed a little bit, but then truthfully, with any type of problems or issues came up, they left. They were out of there. It's much like the belief that's illustrated in James later on in the New Testament that talks about demons. Yeah, the demons even believe, and they shudder. That sort of belief does no good. It's not a saving belief. The third type of belief is the belief that we're going to look at today, and that is resolved belief. The resolved belief is what was modeled by the disciples at the end of this narrative. After Jesus provides the food, after Jesus says, oh, by the way, you need to actually eat of my flesh and drink my blood. And after a lot of people are unwilling to hear this coarse terminology, Jesus turns to his 12 and turns to his disciples and says, You want a jet too? You want to go? And they said, Master, to whom would we go? You said some hard things today, but you alone have the words of eternal life. We know that you're from God. That is resolved belief. And this is the only type of saving belief that the Bible ever talks about. And so it's the one that we're going to spend the most time on today. It's only resolved belief that ultimately leads to impact. It's only resolved belief that ultimately leads to fruitfulness. So if you're hungry for impact in your personal life, if you're hungry for impact in your family life, in your church life, then we say today, as His army, this message is for you. So listen closely, because what we're going to see is that people, we can be exceedingly fruitful when we understand and we embrace three declarations of resolved belief. And we're going to look at each of those today. You see, when you possess a resolved belief, it results in an overflow of cooperation with the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. Not for grace, not so that you can somehow earn His favor, that you can earn the things that you would like from the Lord, but rather because of what God has done for you, it is an overflow of your heart. And out of gratitude, you serve Him. Out of gratitude, you give. So not for grace, but because of grace. And yet to receive this spiritual bread that Jesus offered the crowds, that Jesus offers us today, you must repent. You must repent. There is no other way. Repentance means that I was at one point going this way, walking my own direction, doing my own thing. And repentance means I do a 180 and I no longer go this way, but I'm going this way instead. Repentance, the way D.A. Carson framed it up this way, a little bit more comprehensive, he framed it like this. He said, what is meant in repentance is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. Of course, all this assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and in need of radical change. Are you in need of radical change today? If you're in need of radical change, then Jesus offers the prescription for you. You see, each declaration that we're going to look at today are garnered in the same way. They're garnered through repentance and faith and trust in Christ. That's how we initially come to Him as our Savior, and that's how we continue to follow Him as our Lord. There is no addition to the gospel. The gospel is not simply the 1, 2, 3s. The gospel's is, in fact, the A to Z's. And so let's take a look here, starting in John 6 with verse 52 to 54. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and you drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They essentially ask, listen, how can you do this? How can you give us your flesh? And Jesus' response is so interesting. He says, listen, it's essential that you have it. Jesus began to unpack the primary point of saving faith, which, if you call Grace Community home, hopefully you've heard not just weeks, but months and years on end. It must be founded in the saving work and finished product of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That's it. This isn't simply an allusion to the Lord's Supper. We're going to actually have communion later on today. But understand, Jesus didn't institute that ordinance for up to a year later. So where it works to help us to understand in greater significance what Christ has done for us, it's not simply that. There's much more here. You see, regardless of your cultural moorings, you need to come to a place where you have Jesus as your Savior plus nothing else. Do you understand what I mean by moorings? I was having a conversation with one of our staff recently who chastised me for using that term. He said, no one in the Midwest knows what a mooring is. And I said, oh, sure they do. She said, no, they don't. So I went, okay, I went up to another office staff. I said, hey, I said the name of this office staff, and I said, can you tell me, what's a mooring? And she said, is it a bird? And I said, no, it's not a bird. A mooring is the idea of if you have a dock that goes out into a bay, there's an attachment to the dock which would go down to the base of the bay, which holds the dock in place. It's a mooring. It keeps it from drifting. It keeps it from going away. Regardless of the cultural moorings that we have and how we understand life and our experiences and our past and our upbringing, regardless of that, we need to come to a place where we call on Jesus and his finished work on the cross alone in order to have salvation in God. That's it. And you say, well, wait a minute. What about all the people that never have heard about Jesus? How fair is that? I didn't say it was fair. I'm telling you what the truth is. And the reality is, for people that have not heard about Jesus, that is why he has called his disciples, you and I, who have placed our faith and trust in him, to put our boots on, put them on the ground, and go out and tell them. If that would be here in greater Iowa City, or if that would be halfway around the world. And that's why Grace Community is committed over the next several years to continue to position additional field staff around the globe so that we can strategically tell people this message: without Jesus Christ, you are lost. It doesn't matter what a good person you are. There is no one that is good. And so regardless of your upbringing, regardless of your cultural moorings, regardless of your understanding, you need to come to a place where you claim on Jesus' name alone for salvation. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father. And people, that's why we have such a sober responsibility. That's why it's so important that we are true to our calling as his disciples. We are that witness. We are called to be the ones that put our boots on the ground. The fact of the matter is, though, there are many who are lost. And that's why we need to be intentional. General revelation, while sufficient in helping us understand that we have a need for God, while helping us to sometimes understand that we are at odds, is not sufficient in helping us to know what we must do next. Only through the gospel can we know that. Only through the life story of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Martin Luther became a monk in a futile attempt to save his own soul. And he actually went far beyond the rule and order of his monastic calling. He actually would fast sometimes completely from bread, completely from water for days on end. He would sleep in the most frigid conditions without a blanket to prove how penitent he was. And yet, Martin Luther had this to say about all his efforts. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Monkery, that's a good word. But Luther realized that his best efforts were never good enough. He went on to say, yet my conscience would never give me assurance. But I was always doubting and said, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. He conceded, I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I'd never been created. Love God? I hated him. And if we are honest people today, there are a number of people that say that very same thing in their heart. Martin Luther was not an anomaly in that regard. Because we can feel such despair recognizing our own depraved, sinful, and sickened condition, and we desperately want a solution. After years of driving his confessor crazy, he discovered, Martin Luther, that righteousness was not his own, but only found in Christ. And he read Paul's admonition in the book of Romans, the righteous will live by faith. not as some command that he could not keep, but rather as what Christ provided freely for him. Christ provided freely for him. It was, in fact, the same thing that Jesus said here in this particular portion of Scripture that we're looking at. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is eternal life that begins the moment of our request. The moment of our request before God, when we call on him, God grants us that eternal life right then. There's no waiting. It's given to us freely as a gift. And it's an eternal life that goes on from this side of eternity to the next. That's why Jesus makes a distinction. He says, and oh yeah, I'm also going to raise him up on the last day. It's only in faith in Christ that I truly find rest now and forevermore. I remember as a young boy, even though I understood the gospel, I still wrestled with it as I was trying to own it for myself. And so as I grew up, I continued to realize the reality of my own sinful condition. Much like a lot of the things that Martin would mention. You realize just how sick of an individual you really are. You realize that your sinful nature goes so deep. Weren't honest enough here, didn't do that right, wasn't true and sincere in this situation. And if you're stacking yourself up against a holy God, you realize just how short you are. And so I remember, until I really could own the beauty of the gospel, I remember sometimes just feeling such despair. I'd literally grind my teeth together, kind of contort my face. Ugh. And it did nothing for my sin. It did a horrible thing for my gum line. But it did nothing for my sin. And I became so much more just aware of the situation that sometimes I didn't even know when I was doing it. Just was feeling, oh, just feel awful. I feel like I've just so much done wrong. I know how blackened with sin I am. So one particular time when I was doing it, didn't even realize I was doing it. I was doing it in public. And one of my friends came up to me and saw me. He's like, what is wrong with you? I think he was wondering. He's like, you know, are you sick? Do you have like diarrhea or something? What's wrong? You know, because you're gritting your teeth together and you're looking all contorted. The reality is, people, though, when we have no place to go for where our sins can truly be absolved, it does bring us to a place of despair. And yet, what we find, though, in the gospel is such relief and peace and righteousness that's granted us. And that's why our first declaration of belief to embrace must be this: I can't be my own Savior. I can't. But Jesus can. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. And again, though, the reality is there are many who are captured by Satan, who are blinded by the truth of the gospel. They don't own it because they don't have it, because they don't possess it. And yet it's offered. The righteousness of Christ is freely given to those that call on him. There truly is no condemnation. And yet there are millions today that do not have that hope, that do not have that knowledge, both in our culture and those around the world. Will you be a person that moves forward the hope that has been generously poured out into your heart? Will you put your boots on the ground in response, not in addition to, in response to what you've been given? About a month or so ago, I had the tremendous privilege of sitting with a special gal who's a little over 70 years of age. And she was a dear friend of my family. And so with their family and her, I had the opportunity to sit down and spend some time. And this gal has actually just recently been coming into the area to be treated at the University of Iowa Hospital and Clinics for some cancer that's been found in her body. And as we sat down, we were having a lovely conversation, really enjoying the time today that we had. And yet then she asked the question. She asked, is God punishing me? Is that why I have cancer? Have I done something wrong? And I was able just to delightfully share with her, no. Your God doesn't give you cancer because you deserve it. Let me tell you about what your God does for you. your God goes to the cross for you and takes your punishment so that you can be safely his forevermore. That's the type of God that you have. A God that redeems you. A God that calls you by name. A God that says, child, you are mine. That's the type of God you have. And you know, after explaining that, she came before the Lord. She asked for the forgiveness of her sins. She became a daughter of the king. And yet the question was asked. She said, you know, I've grown up going to church my whole life. Why didn't anyone ever tell me about this? Why didn't I know about this? Why didn't someone say something? Why indeed? Now maybe it could just be that the place that she went, the church where she went, maybe they themselves didn't have their feet shod with the gospel of peace, and they weren't able to give what they didn't have. Maybe they didn't have any understanding of how genuine peace with God could be found through the grace of Jesus Christ and not through some religious, ridiculous ceremony. Or maybe though there are some that did have this hope, but never bothered to share it. They were given eternal life. They had the Holy Spirit within them. And yet, possibly, they never bothered to share. Why? Well, I don't know. Why don't we? We have a number of excuses that we love to share. Oh, you know, I'm so busy. You know, if I hear that one more time, I think I'm just going to puke. We're all busy, it's true. But what are you busy about? What are you doing with your life? Is it truly going to be consequential? Is it truly going to matter? Not just for eternity, even just for the here and now. Are you doing things that genuinely count for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, you're wasting your life. And you say, man, that's harsh. Say, listen, it's one thing to hear it here. It's going to be a whole lot worse if you're a genuine believer and you get to the other side of eternity and your maker looks at you and says, what were you doing? What were you thinking? You had opportunity. You had a chance. I gave you that chance and you squandered it. You wasted it. You threw it away and you treated it like garbage. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing? Do you care that there are those who truly are sinking into an eternal night? Are you willing to put the boots that have been placed on your feet through the gospel on the ground to be doing something with what you've been given? Or are you content just to sit back and say, oh, somebody else should do that? Yeah, someone else should take care of that. That's a good thing. What about you? What about you? You see, the next steps in possessing a resolved belief continues to be given us here in John chapter 6. Verses 55 and 56. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Indeed, it's eternal life that begins the moment of our request. You discover, though, once you've taken Jesus as your Savior, you've made that choice of resolved belief. You quickly discover that if you're going to pursue the things of God, you definitely need his help. Because you don't only have opposition around you, you have opposition from within you. That's why the Apostle Paul penned the words, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? But he also gives the solution, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, you have an enemy from without and an enemy from within, but greater is who he was in you than he who is in the world. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to China, he said it this way. He said, you know, I used to ask God to help me. And then I asked if I might help him. I ended up by asking him to do his work through me. You see, there's nothing good that dwells in you or in me. Nothing that you can do apart from him. Nothing that you can do to get past the gospel. But in that reality, Christian, let me ask you this. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, is the gospel, is the good news still good news to you today? Is the good news still good news to you today? You see, I need to embrace Jesus as my Savior, but my second declaration of true resolved belief is that I need to endorse Jesus as my source. I need to embrace Jesus as my source of strength, as my source of power. You see, this is where our power is found. Have you sought to have your power found someplace else? Have you sought to have your satisfaction found in some other thing? Fill in the blank. Have you sought to enjoy life apart from what God has for you, which is abundant and which is huge? If so, dear brother, dear sister, you must repent. You must repent that times of refreshing might truly come from God. You say, well, I've been faithful, but just not particularly fruitful. And to that, I would say, well, then you're not being truthful. Or worse, you're self-deceived. Because you see, you will be fruitful if you indeed have been faithful in finding Jesus as your source. And if you haven't, now's the time to repent, to say, to do your 180, and to say, God, do a work in me, cleanse me, rescue me from this body of death. I want to be faithful to you. I want to have the life that you've called me to, which is rich and free. But count on this, that the enemy will do whatever is necessary to remove you from the source of your power. He will take you away. He will distract you. He will throw things at you so you cannot have Jesus as your source, because he knows when Jesus is your source, you are a powerful adversary. If he can keep you away from Jesus as your source of your strength, of your joy, of your hope, well, then you're really, truthfully a moot point. And he knows it. So you got to stay close to the source. It reminds me a little bit, a couple months back at the beginning of spring here. My kids were with some other kids here at the church, and they were in Lower City Park. And they were in a pond there, and they were fishing out frogs, you know. They were fishing out frogs, and they had this whole collection going. One point, and of course, this is early spring, so this is the time that the frogs are getting it on, okay? This is mating season for the frogs. And so my 6-year-old boy, he comes up to me and says, Dad, those frogs are so silly. They're giving each other's piggyback rides all around the pond. And he said, but Dad, don't worry about it. I took care of it. I got them off the two of them and just put them in different places, you know. The frog's probably thinking, what's up with that? You know how hard that was? Man. The enemy will try to take you from your source, to pull you apart, to take you away from your place of where you can have genuine power. Not just genuine power, but where you find genuine satisfaction. The most satisfaction you will ever find this side of eternity, the most pleasure you will ever find this side of eternity is not independent of God. It's in a deep, abiding relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And anything else is a lie. God gives us things to enjoy, yes, don't get me wrong. But the reality of the matter is, even those things will be tainted with a lessened view of enjoyment with apart from having a vibrant relationship with your Lord and Master. Is Jesus your source today? You know, a word we have discussed quite a bit through this last series has been the word abide. It comes from the Greek word meno. In a given place, state, or relation of expectancy. Your place with God is to bear much fruit. That's what God has planned for you. That's what God offers you. But it's only available when we truly embrace declarations of resolve belief. One where Jesus is my Savior. That's where it starts, but it goes on. You see, Jesus is also my source. He's my source. Sometimes people might say, well, you know, I'm seeking to have Jesus as my source, but you know, truthfully, I don't know what I need to do sometimes. I don't know what I should do to really advance the gospel, to really have my boots on the ground, as you guys like to say. And to that I say it's fair. That's fair. And that's why on July 17th of next month, why we are offering you an evangelism class, how to naturally share your faith. In fact, if you saw the posters coming in the doors today, I think it's how to give away your faith without being a jerk, all right? And if you just say, hey, I don't know where to begin, then you need to be there. If you say, I don't know where to begin, and you're not there, you just need to shut up because you don't really care. But if you do need a place to start and a little bit more training, well, then we want to provide that July 17th. And yeah, in tandem, let me also say this. It's not simply knowing more things. It seems that we are just addicted to this as a culture. We need to know more stuff. We need to know more. We need to know more. No, we probably actually need to apply a tenth of what we already know, and we would actually be really fruitful. Really fruitful. You see, it's not simply about knowing more, but it's about simply doing what I do know. Jesus is the reason that I need to get up in the morning. It's for Jesus that I love my wife. It's for Jesus that I train my kids. It's for Jesus that I go to work. And it's for Jesus that we seek to have his glory made manifest here in Grace Community. It's for Jesus. It needs to be our sole reason. As the old catechism would say in Westminster, which is still worth repeating, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's it. That's the goal, people. That's what we're after. A Hindu professor, when finding one of his students was a Christian in India, had this to say. He said, you know, if you Christians lived like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. A former Muslim said this from the Reverend Iskandir Jadid. Said, don't ask me to say that again because I won't. He said, if all Christians were Christians, there would be no more Islam today. People, we need to walk out what we know. Our boots need to be on the ground, going in the same direction. You see, the second declaration I must embrace if I am to truly possess resolve, belief, and be fruitful is that Jesus is my source. Well, let's wrap up here. The last area of resolve, belief is John chapter 6, verses 57 and 58. Jesus said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Our resolve belief wavers often because we fail to take advantage of the modeling that's been afforded us in the incarnation in Jesus' coming. Look at those words in which he said there. He says that he will live because of me. He will live because of me. It's because the Father has sent me. He has sent me. Love must be understood in the context, truthfully, of who God is. God sent his Son to the earth to die for you and I, because he loved you, but because he, not just because he loved you, but because of the love that he has in and of himself. You understand that? We understand, Christian believers, God is one, but he's also three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you hear this even throughout the course of the Gospels in Jesus' life. When Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Father announces, this is my Son in whom I love. Listen to him. With him I am well pleased. What do we hear Jesus saying? We hear Jesus saying, I always do that which pleases the Father, and I love him. The Spirit goes and takes on the mission that the Father and the Son send him in which to do. You see, God working in perfect and total harmony with him of himself in these three distinct entities. And can you imagine anything less? What if Jesus was saying, man, why do I have to be the one that's crucified? This stinks. Or the Holy Spirit was saying, well, yeah, at least you get to be noticed. If it wasn't for the Pentecostals, no one would even care that I exist. I mean, that's absurd. They model love in and of themselves. And so because of that love in which they model, in which they have forgiven to us, we too might partake in the divine nature through Jesus Christ. That's where it says, he also will live because of me. Well, how do we live? Well, Jesus said it. Whoever would follow me, he must trade his life in. Ultimately, what we're talking about is where the scripture says, whoever who loses his life for me, he will what? Find it. He will find it. You try to hold on to it, you lose it. You know, for a long time, a number of us, I think, have thought about this particular passage of scripture, that it somehow was the big divine trade, that if I somehow just give up all the joy and all the things that I want to do right now, later on in eternity, God will like me. That's not what the Bible's teaching at all. Rather, the Lord is showing you and I how we might embrace true life now, today. It's found. The true life we yearn for is found when we give it away, when we model after Jesus through his strength living in me. When I do that, when I choose to do that, that's when I find true life. True life isn't found in getting more things, being more comfortable, or getting a bigger house. True life is found when I trade in allowing Jesus' life to live through me. When I see Jesus as my true sustenance. And that's the third declaration that I must embrace if I'm truly going to have resolved belief. I am called through the cross to let his love live through me. That's where true contentment is found. Not in the accumulation of stuff, not in a life of ease, not where we're just more comfortable or have good health. All those things are fine and good, but in and of themselves, they leave us lacking. That's why Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. This life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is where true life is found. This is where true life is found. And so the cross is where I go back when I'm weary. And in a moment, we're going to be partaking in communion. But I want to just share with you something that is particularly meaningful to me. In fact, probably of all the books I own with any inscriptions, this particular inscription means the very most to me. It was actually given to me by my wife years ago. Over 20 years ago in the book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, a book by Max Lucado about the cross, she wrote this, and I'll share with you at least 90-95%. She said, "Dearest Goose, of all my Christian friends, you stand out to me as one who has an extreme passion and appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. You continue to inspire me with your love and commitment to him. This book is a classic, and it's a must reading for you. It's left a big impression on me when I was 17. This is what our life is all about." Again, this is what our life is all about, believer. Have you come to a place in your life where you indeed have embraced declarations of resolve belief? Have you come to a place where you've taken Jesus as my Savior? If you haven't, today's your day where you can do that. You ask Jesus, by your mercy, I ask you to forgive me and come into my life and make me new. Christian, have you taken Jesus as your source? Have you taken him as your sustenance? If you haven't, make that choice today by the power of the Spirit. We're going to have Pastor Tom come up along with Jim, and we're going to lead in time of communion. So we close out this particular message. And hopefully this will be particularly meaningful. If you have not yet called on Christ, you call on him now. And then you joyfully partake in communion. And believer, if you found that you've let your life get all cluttered up with all sorts of junk, where Jesus hasn't been your source, he hasn't been your sustenance, well, now's the day, now's the time to get that flushed out, to get that flushed out of your life. And then directly after communion, we're going to have one closing song where we're going to tie all this together in just a concluding challenge. So, Pastor Tom.